Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, which is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise to God, and it'll be the subject of our sermon this morning, and I'll read the entire psalm. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute, and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This psalm is an exhortation to us of thanksgiving and praise to God. Thanksgiving and praise that is always fitting, because of who he is as the great and glorious God of heaven, because of all his works of providence and his astonishing work of salvation. And the purpose of this psalm is to encourage us in the ways of righteousness, especially in times of trouble, so that our hearts do not grow faint or lose heart under the cross which we must carry in serving Christ, because despite all our present trials to walk in his ways, all our struggles, there will be a good and blessed outcome in the end. We can divide the psalm into three parts. The first is the blessedness or the appropriateness of thanksgiving and praise in verses 1-4. And second, the justice of God upon the wicked in verses 5-9. And third, the favor of God upon the righteous in verses 10-15. We do not know who wrote the psalm. We do not know the occasion upon which it was written. These things are not told to us here, and they are not necessary, because the psalm is of such general application to us, it can be of use at all times. The first thing we see this morning is the blessedness or the appropriateness of thanksgiving and praise, beginning in verse 1. He says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. He says it is good, by which he means that it is pleasant, it is always fitting, appropriate, and it is always a good and right thing for believers to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to his name. It is good for us because it is our duty, and it is for the happiness and the cheerfulness of our own souls. There are many reasons to give thanksgiving and praise to God in heaven for the character that belongs to him and all that he is as God in his loving kindness, his faithfulness, in his mercy, goodness, in his great patience toward us as his people, in the truth that belongs to him, in the power and the eternal nature that is his. in all the works of providence toward us, his kindness, especially in his most astonishing work of salvation through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. All of these things are reasons for thanksgiving and praise. And especially when we consider that we are the objects of his goodness and his faithfulness, we are the very reason for his good works toward us. So we ought not to think that God sends his blessings down randomly, or he sends them down indiscriminately, as if by chance they happen to come to us and fall upon us if we happen to be in the right place at the right time. It is not so with him. All of his good gifts, they are sent to each one of us individually, and they are sent to us specifically, purposefully, personally to us. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 27 that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. A man can receive nothing except it is the gift of God to him from heaven. And Paul had to ask the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received from the Lord? Every good thing that we enjoy in this life, it is prepared for us by the Lord in heaven. It is sent to us, packaged and purposed in his divine providence, sent down to us individually. Every good thing bestowed, James says, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Sometimes when we send a gift to someone, we send it by the UPS or by the FedEx, and we wonder, will it arrive to them safely? And will it arrive on time? God never has such worries when he packages and he sends his good gifts to us, because they are sent by his mighty and powerful providence, and they always arrive safely just as he intended, and they always come to us in perfect time. We often lose sight of how many good things we have to give thanks for, but we do not have very far to look. Do we have life? Do we have breath and health? Do we have food to eat? And do we have shelter over our heads? Do we have warmth from the cold? Have we awoken this morning with air to breathe? And do we have water to drink? And if we are believers, do we not have the forgiveness of all our sins? And has God not become our Heavenly Father in heaven? And do we not have peace with him? If you say to me, my way is hard, there are difficulties, troubles, there are trials and disappointments on the way, so I will say to you that however that may be true, let me ask you a question. The way is hard, but is the way that you are on not the way to eternal life forever? And will it not soon be true for you that whatever trials and troubles you presently have, they will all soon be taken away from you? And every tear will be wiped away, and you will have happiness and joy unspeakable for all eternity. And so should you not, despite whatever troubles you are in now, give thanksgiving and praise in anticipation of what awaits you soon. How can you continue on this way and not give thanksgiving and praise? We cannot say that any good thing we have in this life we have merited. Of all that the Lord has given us, we cannot say that It is because of any goodness that we have and God has been obligated to give to us. It is not true. It is all because of the favor, the free favor and grace of God upon us. And all that we can say this morning is what Jacob said in Genesis chapter 32, when he said, "I am unworthy. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant." Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he said, He himself gives life. He gives life and breath and all things to all men. And since all good things come to us from the Lord, what should we give to him in return? The answer is told to us here in verse 1, that we should give thanksgiving and praise to him. This is all that he expects from us. It is good to give thanksgiving, thanks, and praise to the Lord. You know how it is when perhaps someone has given you a very great gift, and then you receive the gift and you begin to wonder, well, what obligation has this gift now placed me under that I must now return something of equal value to the one who has given it to me? And we may begin to wonder those kinds of thoughts. But it is not so with the Lord, even in all of his goodness and even in his salvation, because all he expects from us in return is thanksgiving and praise to him for what he has done. It is our duty and it is our privilege, because as believers we have entrance into his presence in heaven. And it is a privilege for us to give thanks and praise to him. It is the work of the angels in heaven. It is the beginning of eternity. If they are singing praise in heaven, then how much more should we upon earth? It is our preparation for the world to come. John tells us in Revelation 4 and verse 9 that they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and to him who lives forever and ever. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. Sometimes we wish to do good to the Lord. We wonder, what good thing, what good work can we do? Here is a work that is always pleasing in his sight, to give thanksgiving and praise to him. The psalm here can be sung on any day of the week, but we are told in the title of the psalm that it is a psalm especially for the Sabbath day. We read there that it is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was given in the creation, and from the very beginning of time, this was the purpose of God in giving the Sabbath day, that we might remember the great works of God and give thanks and praise to him. And it is the best way, the most fitting way, to spend the Sabbath day in praise and thanksgiving to him. The day of rest was not given to us for idleness, but that we may lay aside our earthly employments and our other recreations of this world, of the other 6 days, and we might devote ourselves entirely to the work of meditating, remembering the great works of God, and thanksgiving and praise to him. And how much do we need this Sabbath day? One day in seven to gather with God's people and to reorient our minds. Because we so often sink down into this dark, gloomy place of woe is me and unthankfulness because I have forgotten all that I have. And so one day in seven, the Sabbath day, it is good to give thanks to the Lord on that day and to sing praises to his name. The Old Testament people of God, they could remember the work of creation. What a marvelous work God's creation is. They could remember the great deliverance of the nation out of the slavery in Egypt. But we can remember the glorious work of God's beloved Son in all that he has done in the Gospels, in his incarnation, in his perfect life, in all of his truth, in his death upon the cross, his suffering for our sins. If they could remember with thanksgiving and praise all that God has done, how much more should we, who have so much more to see and give thanks for? We often pray for those who are in other lands, who have less than what we have and do not have what we have. We think of those in that land of Miramar, where they live in daily fear of their lives with violence and bombs dropping all around them. And here we are, we live in relative peace. We live in stability and safety. Many believers today are gathered in fear of persecution, fear of intimidation. We still have freedom. We have liberty to gather, to encourage one another as it is still the day and the day of Christ is drawing near. Many people in this world live in poverty. They have no place to call their home. Perhaps one pair of clothes upon their back and wondering where their next meal will come from, and we live in such a land of great abundance and prosperity? Do we not have much reason to give thanks and praise to God for all of these gifts that are sent to us? But even if all these things were to fail us, and all these things were taken from us, we would still have the most glorious gift of all in eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that can never be taken from us. And we can never be separated from Him. We will still always have that hope, and it is always good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Thy name, O Most High. We notice at the end of verse 1 that the one we sing praise to is the God who is most high. He is the highest one, the one who is exalted above all the creation. And he is far above all other beings and all other powers. And this one is our Lord Jesus, who has been raised from the dead and is now seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is the one who has given us all things, and to whom we give thanks to him in return. So why is it good to give thanksgiving and praise to the Most High? Not only because it is right in itself, but because of its good effect upon us. Because it lifts our souls out of our gloomy and unhappy state and frame of mind. It brings us into a much more happy, a more cheerful, contented, and peaceful frame of mind. An unthankful soul is an unhappy soul, because it is always focused on what one does not have rather than on what one does have. And a complaining and a dissatisfied spirit is a very great disease of the soul. And it is a heavy burden upon the one who must bear it. And it is miserable for all around him. So what is the cure? What is the cure for such a gloomy state of mind? And how can one be delivered from a complaining and a murmuring spirit? The answer is found here, to remember all that God has done for us, especially in Jesus Christ. For all of the treasures, the unsearchable riches that he has given to us in salvation. And because we belong to him and he belongs to us. And so it is always good to give thanks to him and to sing praises to thy name. How do we do so? We find the answer in verse 2. He says, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. This is what we do whenever we gather for public worship in the ordinances of the church. We declare God's character in the reading of the scripture, in the preaching of his word, in the hymns that are sung, in the prayers that are offered. We are openly, publicly declaring the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. Two attributes of God here are mentioned in the first half of the verse, thy loving kindness. God's loving kindness, a very broad term, what it includes is all of his kindness and his compassion toward us, and especially his mercy in the forgiveness of our sins. And it is not just random mercy and random forgiveness, but it is mercy and forgiveness. When this word loving kindness is used in the Old Testament, it is mercy and forgiveness that is given in a covenant relationship, always in a relationship of God toward us, in which he has become our God and he is now committed to us. He is now committed to us in loyalty to always extend to us his loving kindness in the forgiveness and mercy we need for our sin. That's what he does in this relationship of covenant. He swears to us that he will always be faithful, loyal to us in love and mercy and forgiveness. He will never fail us or forsake us. He will never give up on us. In any time we have of need, of mercy, forgiveness, and his kindness. His loving kindness here is so often spoken of in the Old Testament, and it is such a wonderful attribute of God that he himself rejoices and exalts in it. That's what he did with Moses on the mountain, Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 34. He passed by Moses and he said, the Lord God, he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness, who stores it up and maintains it and always has this loving kindness for thousands, to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. That was God's loving kindness as it was manifested on Mount Sinai. But we have a much more glorious sight of the loving kindness of God on Mount Calvary, where the Son of God came and suffered and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. The whole reason why he came and the whole reason why he suffered was to seal this loving kindness so that there would always be forgiveness of our sins. And the end result of this loving kindness is that whenever we go to him for the forgiveness of our sins, he is always faithful, loyal to us, to give to us, to extend to us all of the mercy that we will never ever need. John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And John says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there will never be a time under this loving kindness when we will need mercy and forgiveness, and he will not freely extend it to us. The second attribute that is mentioned here at the end of verse 2 is thy faithfulness. Thy faithfulness speaks of God's stability, his reliability, his truth, in which every word he speaks is always true. It is connected to his immutability, his unchangeableness, that he is the immovable rock. He is the God of eternal character. He remains the same throughout all generations. His promises are always true. His word can always be depended upon in every time of need. We live in a world that is constantly changing, even faster, perhaps, than ever before. Everything seems so unstable, so insecure all around us. But the great God of heaven sits on his eternal throne in heaven, and he is forever stable, faithful, reliable in all that he has said and in all of who he is. Two attributes of God here, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, and we seem to need both of them more perhaps than others because we are sinners always in need of his loving kindness and forgiveness every day, and we live in this changing, unstable world, and we need a God who is stable, strong, secure, and always faithful. The psalmist speaks of his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness at night. He does not mean that we separate these attributes of God as if we remember one of them in the morning and then we forget about that and we remember another one in the evening, because it cannot be, because they are both always tied to one another. His loving kindness and his faithfulness are always together. By the morning and the evening, he does not mean just in the morning and just in the evening, but he means all the time in between, because his loving kindness and his faithfulness are constantly always upon us. And so there should always be times of thanksgiving and praise to him for his loving kindness and faithfulness. But in the morning, it is good time to remember his loving kindness, because he has preserved us through the dangers of the night when we were asleep and we were unconscious and defenseless. Our sleep in the Bible, it is a symbol of death. And so every morning what he has done is he has awakened us again from that symbol of death and given to us new strength, refreshed us for another day of life, and it is time to give thanksgiving and praise to him for his loving kindness. And then when the day is done, we rest ourselves again. There is no softer pillow to lay our heads upon than to remember the faithfulness of God through the day that will continue through the night. And so we should always be giving thanks and praise to him for his loving kindness and faithfulness. Then he says in verse 3, he says, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp and with resounding music on the lyre. Now here we need to remind ourselves that this psalm was supposed to be sung on the Sabbath day in the temple worship in Jerusalem. And in the temple worship of Jerusalem, only the Levitical priests sang. The people did not sing. Only the Levitical priests. And so for us in the New Testament, we have been made priests to God. And so we sing in the New Testament. The psalmist here in verse 3, he addresses the Levitical priests, because they were the ones commanded by David to bring these musical instruments into the worship of the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. And such musical instruments were necessary for them at that time to excite their hearts in worship, because they were under the shadows of the Old Covenant. But the old covenant, the temple worship in Jerusalem, it has been done away with. And there is now the gospel worship of Christ in the ordinances given to the church. And we find no command for these instruments in the New Testament, and neither are they necessary. Neither are they necessary to stir up our hearts, because we have the full revelation of Christ in the gospel and all of his truth, and the Holy Spirit given to us in fullest measure. So the meaning of this verse to us is that our singing should be done with spiritual life and vigor, as our hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist has spoken to others, exhorting all of us to bring thanks and praise to God. But now in verse 4, he speaks of himself and what God has done for him. And he says in verse 4, for thou, O Lord, hast made me glad. Thou hast made my soul happy and caused me to rejoice because of what thou hast done for me in all thy works toward me in providence and salvation. And I will sing for joy, he says. I will triumph at the works of thy hands. Those who are most acquainted with the praise of God are best able to exhort others to the same. So we've seen the appropriateness, the blessing of giving thanks and praise to God. In the second place, our second portion of the psalm is the judgment of God upon the wicked in verses 5 through 9. And the theme of these verses is a very common struggle for the faith of God's people in this present world, and it is the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the saints. The prosperity of the wicked and the suffering that often falls upon the saints, the evil men and women of this world. They live with no care to live by God's word. They take all that he gives and they return no thanksgiving to him at all. They pay no attention to him and they seem to prosper and do so well. They live at ease and seem to have no trouble. They accumulate great wealth to themselves. They gain power for themselves. They boast and congratulate themselves in everything that they do. They love their sin. They curse the God of heaven. They despise his ways. They commit every kind of evil and oppression, and often the righteous must bear the injustice of it. And there seems to be no consequences to them, as if God in heaven has closed his eyes and there is no judgment, and he does not care what men do on the earth. And when suffering saints see this, it often throws them into great distress and confusion, because we cannot comprehend how God, a righteous judge, can allow such wrong to continue. It all seems so inconsistent with his character as God and who he declares himself to be. How can it be that the wicked prosper and the saints so often suffer? The psalmist gives us a solution, one solution to this great dilemma, and it is found in the deep and unfathomable thoughts and ways of God and his judgments, things that we cannot now comprehend, things that are now hidden from our eyes but will be revealed to us at the proper time. He begins with an exclamation of how great and deep God's works are, how unsearchable they are. In verse 5, he says, as he begins to consider this, how great are thy works, O Lord. Thy thoughts are very deep. When we try to understand God's ways of providence toward men in this world, we very often find ourselves quickly in water that is way too deep for us to swim in. because thy thoughts are very deep. The Lord said in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, he said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are thy judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Thy thoughts are very deep, says the psalmist. Then he says in verse 6, a senseless man, he has no knowledge. He has no knowledge of these things, nor does a stupid man understand this. What does he not understand? Verse 7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. When they flourish and we see them prosper all around us, what they think is that it is evidence that all is well for them, that they have escaped the judgment of God. But it is only for a little while, because they are like grass that has no soil deep for its life. It springs up quickly, but then in this land of Israel, the sun was very hot, and the sun would come and destroy the grass very quickly, and it would wither. James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 10, let the rich man, he means the man who is rich because of his wickedness, let him glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. God is very patient with the wicked. Why is he so patient? And why does he allow them to prosper? Because it is only a little while compared to his eternal destruction that awaits them. And he sees what lies before them. The end of verse 7. It is only that they might be destroyed forevermore. And then he says in verse 8, but thou, O Lord, art on high forever. He compares the brevity of the wicked with the eternal throne of God in heaven. They are here and then they are gone, but the great God of heaven, he is on high and he sits on his throne everlasting. And then in verse 9, after he has seen God on his throne in heaven in verse 8, now he can declare with emphatic certainty the destruction of the wicked. He says, for behold thine enemies, O Lord. For behold them, thine enemies, they will perish. And all who do iniquity will be scattered. Two lessons we learn from these verses. The first is that we should not allow the disorders and the confusions of this present world to make us doubt the goodness and justice of God. What we must do is what the psalmist does here, to look beyond these things by faith to the great and eternal God of heaven on his throne, to the day of judgment when he will judge the world in righteousness. And everything that seems to be wrong now will be made right on that day forever. And the second thing we learn is that we should not envy the wicked. We should not envy them, and we should not desire to be like them, because whatever they have and whatever they seem to enjoy, it will soon be taken away from them, and they will be destroyed forevermore. The last thing we learn in this psalm, the third portion of the psalm, is the prosperity, the safety of the righteous, especially in verses 12 through verse 15. And he begins in verse 12 and he speaks of the righteous man or woman. And they are called the righteous because they believe in the Savior. And the righteousness of the Savior has been given to them, imputed to them, and they are justified. And then we see in verse 12 that he compares the righteous to a palm tree and to a cedar. The righteous man will flourish, he says, like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. A palm tree is very tall and straight. It is upright. It grows straight up in its growth, often more than 100 feet in height, and it has very large leaves at the top with dates as its fruit. And a cedar tree is strong, enormous in its size, its branches spread out very wide with leaves for shade. And a cedar tree, a most amazing thing, can continue to flourish for more than 1,000 years. And so they have been often thought to be eternal and incorruptible. And these two trees, a palm tree and a cedar tree, are a picture of the believer in this world in regard to his spiritual growth, in his progress, in his strength, in his endurance, and in his eternal life as a believer. Back in verse 7, the wicked were compared to the grass, which sprouts up and quickly withers. But here the righteous are compared to a palm tree that grows so straight and tall, and to a cedar tree that is so mighty and strong and lasting. We notice that little word, will, in the verse in the beginning, in the first and second half of the verse. The righteous man, he will flourish like a palm tree, and he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So this is not a possibility, but it is a promise that he will make progress, and he will be strengthened, and he will go on in the way of righteousness. Verse 13 tells us where this spiritual growth will take place. It is progress in the house of the Lord and in the courts of our God. He says, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. And for us in the New Testament, this is the church. He says, we are planted in the house of God. First one is planted, then one flourishes. A tree does not plant itself. A tree is planted by someone else. And this tree here is planted by the Lord, by his seed of regeneration in the new birth. He plants seeds and he brings men into his house. And having been planted, then he sustains them, and he sends his grace upon them, and they grow and they flourish. The new life that is in them becomes strong and prospers in the house of the Lord and in the courts of our God. Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted, but the other side is that every plant that he has planted shall grow. If a tree is to grow and flourish, it must have rain, sunshine, and fresh air. And so it is with the believer. The tree planted by the Lord, if we are to grow, if we are to prosper, we need the rain, the sunshine, the fresh air, of all the ordinances of God's house, in the preaching of the word, in the fellowship, in the worship, in the prayers of the church. There in that house is where the growth takes place. It does not take place somewhere else outside the house of God. It takes place only in God's house. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. But then he tells us, we ask the question, well, how long will this growth and this flourishing go on for? And now he tells us in verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. The righteous here are compared to a fruit tree, which continues to bear its good fruit. As the years go by, and the saint grows, and the decades pass, and he becomes old in age, he is still bearing spiritual fruit of love and good works toward his brethren, of fruits of kindness and wisdom he has grown in. There is faithfulness, there is truth, all the graces of the Christian life, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and all those blessings are seen and they progress in this believer as he becomes an older saint. In verse 13, he was planted in the house of the Lord. He flourished in the house of the Lord. Now in verse 14, he comes to old age. And even in old age, he is still bearing good fruit. And he is cheerful and he is happy and he is hopeful. Full of sap and very green. Always of good service to others. And always doing the will of God. Jesus spoke of bearing fruit in his parable of the vine and the vine dresser. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so here is the old saint here, and he is still abiding in Christ as he has for all those years, and he is still bearing much fruit. It has not been easy. It will not be easy, because the vine dresser, the Heavenly Father, must come at times and prune his branches, and it is often painful when he does. And there are contrary winds that blow, and there are storms, and there are hailstones that fall, and sometimes one wonders how he will endure. But he continues on, and he bears good fruit through it all by the grace of God, and he flourishes like a palm tree, and he grows like a strong cedar. And now, even in old age, he continues to bear good fruit, because in all those times, he has been serving the Lord of the house, and he has been storing up in heaven a true and lasting treasure for eternal life. Everything that is said here in regard to the righteous as a tree is contrary to nature, because nature would tell us that when a tree becomes old, it cannot bear good fruit. But it is not so with the righteous, because they are always abiding in the vine, the great Lord Jesus, and he abides in them, and they receive all their spiritual life time and time again from him. When their nature, when their physical body decays, grace continues to grow and strengthen as it moves forward into eternal life. This is what we see with all the saints. Abraham and Sarah, Job, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Simeon. They're always looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And as they look in faith, that's how they continue to flourish, to grow, and bear good fruit. Why does God allow saints to grow into old age? Why does he add years to them? and still give them life in this present world? What is his purpose? And what does he desire to see? The answer is found in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled. They will still yield fruit in old age and shall be full of sap and very green. Albert Barnes has some good comments on this verse. He says, one great reason for sparing the righteous is that he may be useful, that the world needs the benefit of his counsel and his prayers, that his life is lengthened out, not for his own ease or enjoyment, but that virtue and piety may be extended in the world by all the influence which he can bring to bear upon it in advanced years. There is something appropriate for old men to do, and it should be the object of an aged Christian to find out what that is and to do it. The young and all in the church, they need to see the saint of old age who has been through all of these things, who has been faithful all of these years, who has never departed from the Lord and his ways, who has endured, and perseverance and grace is seen in him. Verse 15 speaks to the elderly saint again and says what he is to do. He is, even in his old age, he is to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. After all that he's been through, his trials, troubles, all the blessings that he has known, the final conclusion of all things as a follower of Jesus is that he declares to all who are around him that the Lord is upright, that he is good, that he has been merciful to me and kind all my days. He is a mighty rock of safety for me to hide myself in every storm and time of trouble, and there is no unrighteousness to be found in him at all. He has fulfilled every promise to me. He has proven his word to be true, and he is worthy of my love and your love and all of our worship, our confidence, our trust, and our hope in him. This is what the saint of old age declares to all who are around him. And he still does what would say what verse 1 says. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. We see in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, that there is a terrible end to the wicked. And those who do not follow Jesus, they shall be destroyed forevermore. But then what we see in these verses, verses 12 through 15, is that there is no end to the righteous, because they go on. They go on into eternal life forever, and they shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We are by nature born as the wicked, but God offers salvation to us, that we may come out from among the wicked and join ourselves to the righteous and know all the blessings that belong to them in the forgiveness of their sins, in the hope of eternal life, in the power and grace of Jesus in us to bear good fruit and walk in his ways. We do not need to continue to live among the wicked of this world and perish with them. We may come freely to Jesus and be saved from all of our sins, from its power and its guilt. And we may do so by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus, by trusting in him, by abandoning any hope in ourselves and finding our only hope in him. That's the way of salvation, and to be made righteous in him. And then when we do, we can join with the people of God in verse 1, and we can say, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great mercy, kindness, loving kindness and faithfulness that has come to us who believe in our Lord Jesus. Help us to give thanks and praise to him for all that he has done. And we do pray that you would extend your mercy to unbelievers, that they would find him to be the great Savior, and they would find his great salvation and rejoice with us. Lord Jesus, speak to all of us according to our need. Have mercy and grace upon each one of us, and bless and watch over us now throughout this day, that it may be a day of Sabbath, a day of rest, a day of thanks and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.